Please have our text open in front of you, John 1 and verse 14, and in particular the first part of that verse. And really at this time of year, I suppose many people begin to think of things like angels and all the rest, and they think of how these messengers came. They came to the shepherds and they came to Mary, but often they forget that the angelic heralds also came to Joseph and told some very glorious truths. And in Matthew's Gospel, we see that Joseph was told that Jesus, as he was born, would be God, that he would be fully human, but fully God, and that he would be God with us, that Jesus isn't just a great teacher or some angelic being, he is God in the flesh. And in Matthew 1:23, the angel quotes directly from that passage that we read together in Isaiah. And it says this: "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Jesus would be the fulfillment. God would step down. God literally with his people. Do you know, there are some who have argued that the supreme miracle of Christ is not the resurrection from the dead, but the incarnation. The eternal, omnipotent creator of the universe taking on human nature without any loss of his deity. As one explains, God became man, the divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie there and stir and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. You know, there are many people who say, oh, you know, I can't believe in miracles. I can't believe in the miracles that are there in the Gospels. They can't believe that Jesus would walk on water or raise the dead. They also find the cross a struggle that one man's death could deal with the sin of a whole vast multitude of people. Seems impossible. But as one says, it is from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief about the incarnation, that difficulties at other points in the Gospels usually spring. Once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties will dissolve. You see, if there is a God and he has come down and he has taken to himself human flesh, why would we then find it so incredible that he would do miracles and pay for the sins of his people or rise from the dead? So this morning we're going to consider more of this truth, that Jesus is God, that he took human flesh, and that he is with us. Now in the opening chapter of John's Gospel, just to give you some context, like Matthew, in the opening chapter, John is highlighting the reality of the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus? That's the key question. And John is saying very clearly, Jesus is Emmanuel, Jesus is God with us. And John has been explaining about the person of Christ, and also that salvation is God's work. That salvation in itself is a spiritual miracle. It is something that God does in the life of an individual. And John's Gospel speaks so much about being born again. And even in the previous verse, in verse 13, we saw this truth as we read it through together. You know, John says that there are ways a person can never be born again. So he says, look, there's no human part in being born again, being a Christian, being converted. It's wholly of God. He says a person isn't born into God's family by physical birth, by blood. A person is not born again by the will of the flesh. That means by exercising our will or emotions. John says you can't be born again by the power of a positive mental attitude or through a determined approach to do your best. For a person to be a child of God, it takes God to give them spiritual life. And this life only ever comes from God and is imparted to a person purely on the basis of God's free and sovereign grace. He intervenes. God takes the initiative. It's all of him. And if you're a believer this morning, you believe only because he has first moved in you and created spiritual life in you. And this glorious truth is reiterated throughout the scriptures. We love him. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. He comes to us in our spiritual deadness and darkness, and by the work of his Spirit, he gives us life. He shows us light. He convicts us of sin. He shows us the Savior. We receive life. And such is the greatness of God's wondrous love and immeasurable mercy to sinners. It should stagger us that God is still working in that way today, that he's worked in our lives if we are believers this morning. And also, if you're not a believer, he can work in your life. And maybe he's beginning to do that. Maybe you feel that stirring within to know more of Christ. Don't ever turn from those things. Pursue Christ. Seek him. And the marvels of John's prologue continue to flow as he brings us to focus on how this divine intervention was realized, how this salvation, which is God's gift, was accomplished. And it begins with God stepping down. Again, God taking the initiative. God coming to this world. And in our text, it's so rich, you know, there's a vast depth in what is there. And often the danger is when we come to the most well-known parts of Scripture, we can become blasé, we can become complacent about it. But just stop and think for a moment. Jesus, the ineffable, unapproachable God, becomes a man who can be known and loved. And through faith, we can know this love. You know, this really doesn't stun us as much as it should. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is why John is writing that Christ will be declared, and as Christ is declared, that people would believe in him for who he is. From the outset, the tremendous truth which has to be central at Christmas, God became man. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. You know, I like to read history. You know that, obviously. I still can't quite shake off being a history teacher in the past. And I like to dip into early church history, sometimes the very early church fathers. And there are times when you get glimpses into the way God took hold of them and drew them to himself. And sometimes you come across these lovely testimonies of how God saved and intervened, and often in very dark situations, pagan circumstances and all the rest. And I came across one testimony by a man called Junius the Younger. And he describes his reaction when he first read these verses in John's Gospel. And this is what he says. He says, "My father, who was frequently reading the New Testament, had observed with great grief the progress I had made in infidelity and poorness of life. And he had put that book in my way in his library to attract my attention, if it might please God to bless his design, though without giving me the least intimation of it. So I unwittingly opened the New Testament providentially laid before me. And at the very first view, although I was engaged in so many other thoughts, that great chapter of the Evangelist and the Apostle presented itself to me," speaking of John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. I read part of that chapter and was so affected that I instantly became struck with the divinity of the argument and the majesty and the authority of what was on the page, as infinitely passing the heights of any human eloquence. My body shuddered, my mind was in amazement, and I was so agitated the whole day that I scarcely knew who I was, nor did the agitation cease, but continued till at last it was soothed by a humble faith in the one who was made flesh and dwelt amongst us." He was confronted with the person of Christ. God's intervention and rescue for sinners. He realized in Christ God would do for sinners what they could never do for themselves. That God himself would become the most greatest, the most transformational gift ever. God would take on flesh and come to this sin-broken world with his wisdom and his power and his glory and his grace. And he wouldn't come to a palace, but the Almighty, the Creator, the King of Kings would humble himself and take the form of a servant. And he'd live on our behalf the life that we could never live. He would die the death that you and I deserve to die. And he would rise from his tomb as the conqueror of sin and death. As one says, he would suffer every single day of his life so that he could, with his life, give grace to rebels and extend love to those who would deny his existence, impart wisdom to those who think they know so much better, and extend forgiveness to everyone who seeks him. That is the majesty and wonder of the message of the gospel and the message of Christmas. The Word became flesh. Just think on that for a little bit further. That statement in those four words is one of the most significant in all of the Bible. The verse is a succinct statement that describes God taking on humanity. The infinite becoming finite, eternity entering time, the invisible becoming visible, the Creator entering his creation, God revealing himself to man in creation, the Old Testament scriptures, but most clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word, that's such a rich phrase, the Word so rich in meaning, became flesh, affirming the full humanity of Jesus Christ. He took on man's physical being. Now, there is and will be much error regarding this essential truth. So here is the position, clearly as the scriptures declare. Jesus Christ did not cease to be the eternal Word when he became man. And though God is immutable, though he's pure, existing from and through eternity, ever being, never becoming as they're created, in the incarnation, the unchangeable God became fully man and yet remained to be fully God. Never at one point did he lose any of his deity. He entered time and he experienced life as it is for those created, fully God, fully man. And this remarkable union of the two natures in Christ's one person is one of the greatest mysteries of Christianity. The two natures, perfect, alongside, distinct, we cannot fully explain it, but we must believe it. Jesus never ceased to be God. It was as the God-man that Jesus lived and suffered, died, and then rose again. The end for which Christ became flesh to the glory of God was to live and die to save sinners. And he took on humanity in its fullness, but he lived in perfection. So he was liable to weakness, but not to sin. He resisted temptation. He fulfilled the law. He always kept his will in subjection to that of the Father. And this constant, undivided union of two perfect natures in Christ's person is what gives infinite value to him as our mediator and to his mediation. He is the mediator that we need. Because our mediator is one who can sympathize with us because he is very man. And yet at the same time, he is one who can deal with the Father for us on equal terms because he's very God. It's the same union which gives infinite value to his righteousness, which is given to believers. It's the righteousness of one who was God as well as man. It's the same union which gives infinite value to the atoning blood which he shed for sinners on the cross. It's the blood of one who was God as well as man. The same value which gives infinite value to his resurrection when he rose again as the head of the body of believers. He rose not as a mere man, but as God. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. The Word became flesh. God took to himself human form, fully God, fully man, Jesus, God with us. But I want to think particularly about what it meant and what it means here when it says, dwelt among us. And the idea is, he pitched his tent. Now, not long after I had met Jenna, she gave me a book called The Tabernacle, The Priesthood, and The Offerings. And it was written by a man called Henry Soltau. And he was born in Plymouth in 1805, and he was educated at Cambridge, and he was incredibly successful. But at that time in his life, he embraced all the world could offer. He just went right off the rails. And it was as he travelled back to Plymouth that he would hear that his mother had died. and he grieved very heavily. And it was through her loss that he began to see that there was so much more to life and he needed to be saved. And he gave up his prospering law practice and he devoted himself to studying the scriptures and the work of the gospel. And the Lord used him and blessed his ministry quite remarkably. As interesting, Spurgeon commends this book and he says it's a wonderful work as he explains the beauty and significance of the Old Testament tabernacle revealing how Christ is in every part. Now, the reason why I mention Saltire at this point is that in our text, John refers to the tabernacle. And using the imagery of the tabernacle from the days when Israel were in the wilderness, John makes the point that whilst those days were vital for Israel, in that wonderful tabernacle that was there, you have these wonderful pictures and pointing to Christ. So you say, well, where do we see this in the text? Well, we see it in the word dwelt or dwelling. And there's great depth and meaning there. The word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, or as the Greek underlines, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so as you take in the whole of the scriptures, the historical redemptive narrative, we see this beautiful consistency and significance. And so there's a reference to the Old Testament portable tabernacle and the temple of the Hebrew nation. The tabernacle was the place for Israel's worship. It was the focus. It was the most significant part of their camp. And maybe you've received one of the pictures of the tabernacle when you came in, and that will help you to visualize some of the things that I'm going to mention to you. And let me give you some explanation about the tabernacle before we see some of the ways that it shows us the Lord Jesus. You see, the tabernacle was a portable structure that was about 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. So its shape was really a long rectangle, three times as long as it was wide. And it had two very distinct parts. The inner section was a square, 15 foot by 15 foot, and the outer section being twice as long as it was wide. And the structure was made of a board, and it was covered with curtains. And the inner chamber, the Holy of Holies, contained the Ark of the Covenant. And the outer chamber would contain the golden altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the golden candlestick. And the whole of this structure was found in a courtyard that was surrounded by curtains of pure linen rising to a height of over 8 feet. Now, according to the scriptures, the courtyard measured 175 feet long and about 87 feet wide. And within this courtyard, there was a great brazen altar for sacrifices and a laver for purification. Now, in God's providential plan, everything about the tabernacle was purposely designed to communicate spiritual truth, to show more of who he was and what he would do. And when you begin to see those things, it is so beautiful to see how the glorious God of heaven takes care of even the very smallest details because they speak of him. And as a result, with regards to the tabernacle, many of its roles, many of its functions were pointing in that wonderful way to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were vital in the life and ongoing role of Israel and all those things, but they were showing forth to the Lamb of God who would come. He would fulfill them when he would come. And the tabernacle on the earth pitches tent amongst us. You know, there are many, many parallels that could be mentioned, but I'm just going to bring a few of the more obvious examples before you. And as I've said, identified by Saltire, many others, but helpful for us to remind ourselves of them. So, firstly, in every aspect, the tabernacle held the place at the center of Israel's encampment. So everything was around the tabernacle. Everything was set around it. It was the focus of that place. So in the book of Numbers, there are very clear instructions as to where each of the tribes of Israel's should place themselves around the tabernacle. So where the tribes should go. And they were evenly distributed. So to the east were the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And when the nation's camp moved, they would be the first who would march. The second to march would be the tribes located to the south, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. The Levites would surround the tabernacle in the encampment itself. To the west were Benjamin, Manasseh, and Ephraim. and then to the north, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And these came last when the people were directed to move. So there was a great order in the way things were structured and developed. And Numbers 2:17 says this, "The tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps, and as they camp, so shall they move out, everyone in his place by their standards." And so it makes it clear that whenever the nation was on the move or whenever it was settled, the tabernacle always, always had to be central. Now, there's great significance in that. And you say, why? Because Jesus Christ must be and is the center of the Christian encampment, as it were. In whatever circumstance, both in the life of the believer and in the life of those who follow him, he must be the focus. His reality, his presence with us. You see, to not have Christ at the center of all that we are and do is not to appreciate who he is. It's not to truly worship him and know him. It's to not have him there where he deserves to be, because he is our gathering place. In him we are brought together. In him we are bound together by the working of the Holy Spirit. He gathers around him those who are his, draws them to himself by his wonderful grace. And when a person is drawn to him, he should remain as the central point in their life. Think of John 12:32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And he should be the very center of all that we are and do, not only as individual believers, but also as a body of his people. And in the way that we walk after him, in the way that we treat one another, in the way that we worship, in the way that we witness, so that no one can deny that we are his people and that we are enamored with him. And when Christ is central, so is his word. He has to be the center in all things, our all in all. And so I ask you this morning, what has the focus of your life? How does it compare with the perfect Son of God? Because nothing should take his place. He should be center. But also, secondly, the tabernacle was the place where the law of Moses was kept. So in Exodus 32, we know that the first two tablets that were there with the written law given to Moses, they were broken. But the second were kept in the Ark of the Covenant, which was housed in the Holy of Holies at the very heart of the tabernacle. And again, we see Christ here in that it speaks of his perfection and his perfect obedience to God. He perfectly kept the law in every way. He fulfilled the law that was given. And so Jesus was able to say in John 8:29, "I always do those things that please him." That's a stunning statement. We know ourselves, don't we, how easily, even by our very nature, we are sinful. We break God's law. And even if we were to try our hardest, we would never get anywhere near. But he did always those things that pleased his Father. He lived the life that we could never live. And as a consequence, it is a remarkable thing to know that for all my sin, all my filth and failing, all my law-breaking and enmity with God, when I trust in him, when I'm washed in his blood, more than that, his perfection, his righteousness, his law-keeping, his fulfillment is given to me. So that when God looks upon me, he sees the perfection of his Son. And it is credited to my account, even though I deserve nothing. It's a wonderful thing to stand in Christ and to know you're accepted with a holy God because of his perfection. And then thirdly, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. So in the Old Testament, the concept of the dwelling place of God was a very glorious thing. So, for example, with regards to the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory that symbolized God's presence would manifest itself between the wings of the cherubim that stretched out over the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Shekinah glory was purely and purest and so remarkable. It was what we would call light, but it was so pure beyond that. The Shekinah glory, the manifestation of God's purity and brightness and wonder. And at times it would be concealed by a God-given cloud that would descend over the tabernacle. At other times it would flash out in judgment to deal with some evil in the camp of Israel. The glory that was situated in the Holy of Holies sort of made it clear it symbolized the very presence of God. And that's why John speaks of Christ and the reality of his coming in a manner that speaks of God revealed in the flesh. And what does he say? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And we know, of course, that when he came, he veiled some of that. But there was that glimpse on the Mount Transfiguration when that veil was lifted, as it were. And on that mount, there was that stunning display of the Shekinah glory. What a wonderful thing it must have been to have seen that. What a fearful thing. And the day will come when, if we are believers, we shall see that glory too. Also, the tabernacle was the place of revelation, because it was the place where God dwelt with his people. You know, the tabernacle was the place where God met with men and spoke with them. That's why in the Old Testament, the tabernacle is called the tent of meeting. And you say, well, why is that significant? Well, the Bible tells us that the second tabernacle, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the place where God meets with men and through the gospel of Christ speaks to them, reveals them most fully. Once heard a preacher give a helpful illustration. Said this: if you have ever visited a mint, you know that the coins that are made there are produced by large presses that stamp out a whole sheet of coins in one go. A sheet of silver or alloy is fed into one of the great machines, and then the press hammers, and it comes down, and a number of coins then fall into the collection basket. And apparently a skilled engraver can take such a coin and examine it very closely under a magnifying glass and tell not only the actual date and all those things and the die and that which is there, but also the condition of the die from which the coin came. So he can see every detail, and he can see all those things which cannot be identified just by looking at what happens at the press. And following such an examination, dies are replaced if there is any sign of wear or any sign of fault. Now, in the same way, we cannot see God, and we cannot see him in that way. The Bible says and reports God as saying to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live, Exodus 33:20. But God is revealed to us perfectly in Jesus, in whom we see the Father. And the Bible tells us that, like the coin from the mint, Jesus is the exact representation of God's invisible person. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And what did Jesus say? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So the tabernacle is the place of revelation, the most glorious revelation, God meeting with man, God showing himself to man, is bound up in the person of the Lord Jesus, who is God in the flesh. If you want to know what God is like, then you look to Jesus Christ, and you see him in the Gospels, and you will see that representation, that perfect reality of God with his people. The tabernacle was also the place where the people of Israel worshipped. And we worship in the presence of Jesus Christ. You know, the people of Israel, they would bring their sacrifices, they would give their gifts, they would ask questions, they would be ministered to at the tabernacle. We gather around the Lord Jesus Christ to worship him. And he is the one who regulates our worship, who receives and ministers to his people. It is only through him that we have access by the Spirit to the Father. And then lastly, the tabernacle was the place where sacrifices were made. You know, if you were to look at the Old Testament tabernacle, towards the east of the outer court of it, near the opening to the courtyard, there would stand the brazen altar on which the sacrifices would continually burn. For anyone to approach the tabernacle from the outside, this would be the first of the furnishings that they would see. And this is so essential, you know, because it makes it clear that there is no approach by man to God without means of sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. That's incredibly clear. You can't get clearer than that. And it's not changed today. There is no approach to God except through faith in the person and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who in the tabernacle of his flesh offered himself on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood. You know, there is nothing that compares to the reality of this truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the only answer to our greatest problem, to our sin, and there is nothing we can do outside of him. We can never know God. We can never approach God. We can never have a relationship with God. We can never pray to God unless we are in Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer to the question of how does a sinful man, depraved in nature, come before a holy God, know God, have a right relationship with God, know the blessings of being right with God? How can fallen man know God? How can we become acceptable in his sight? How can we know forgiveness of sin and the peace of God? How can we ever experience and know the love and the fellowship with one who even now sustains our very breath? The answer is illustrated in the tabernacle, because it points to Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh, the ultimate Lamb of God, the once-for-all sacrifice. And in the darkness of Calvary and on the cross, Christ, the Paschal Lamb, the perfect sacrifice, he died as our substitute. He died in our place, sinners like you and me. He is the sacrificial Lamb of God who is our perfect substitute. And those who place their trust in Christ and the shedding of his blood are taken from being children of wrath with no access to God, no relationship to God, only under the judgment of God. And they are made children of mercy, adopted into God's family, knowing him as Heavenly Father, knowing the blessings of walking with him every day, redeemed and able to share fellowship. You see, when we come to consider the coming of the Lord Jesus, we marvel at that, but we realize that he came with a purpose, and that purpose was to die. He came to give himself as a sacrifice to save us. And so Christmas for us should be centered above all else in the wonder that God became man, and he became man in order to do that rescuing mission that only he could do. The glorious truth that the eternal Word became flesh, fully God and fully man. The wonder of the union of these two distinct natures, more than we can appreciate, but essential for us to understand who Jesus really is. And that he came and condescended to come and willingly came in order to save people like you and me. And the dwelling Christ, the tabernacle, who fulfills the types and shadows contained that are there in the Old Testament, none more glorious than the fact that he is our perfect sacrifice. So, believer, say to you this morning, is he your one desire? He should be, because everything else fades into insignificance around the wonder of Jesus Christ. And so let's not lose sight of him. In the midst of all that's going on in these next days, let's not lose sight of him. Let's not fail to rejoice in him. An unbeliever, Christ alone, dear friend, is the answer to your sin. And it's only as you believe in him that you can be right with God. And so why will you still persist in trying to do all those things to make yourself right with God? You know, if you're here this morning and seeing these words and this truth with new eyes, come to him, be washed in his blood, saved by his grace, and through him, know the blessings of a right relationship with a glorious God. It's amazing to know your sins are forgiven and you're right with God. Nothing compares to that. And all we can say really to those things is this: oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Amen. Let's sing together our final time this morning, 171. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. 171.